the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, as you've realised, we're looking at a teaching series in the book of Deuteronomy. It's entitled One God, One People, and we're going to look at chapter 4, the chapter that we've had read for us by Chris. Now, you're going to need it open. You're going to need it in front of you this evening. It's page 174 in the Church Bible if you've happened to have closed it. Now, this is the third in a series of 9 talks. I think it is spread over 10 Sunday evenings. And they're all centered in this book, in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you're here for the first of the talks in this series, you may well recall Paul Cook quoting these words from J. Gordon McConville. And these words, I would suggest, just help us and point us towards several good reasons as to why we shouldn't overlook reading this book and seeing what it has to teach us. This is what it says. Deuteronomy is one of the great theological documents of the Bible or of any time. The mere fact that Jesus quotes more often from it than from any other book of the Old Testament is perhaps sufficient invitation to a study of its theology. Its effect on his mind is also a symptom of its massive importance in the forming of the thinking of ancient Israel and in serving as a backdrop to many of the discussions in later Judaism. And the timing of the book, its historical setting, as we've already learned over the past couple of Sunday evenings, is crucial to our understanding of the message. Right at the start, if you remember, we discovered where the people were. The people of Israel are encamped in a region of Moab, close to the eastern bank of the River Jordan, a region that is immediately adjacent to the land of Canaan. They are right next door to the promised land. Now, 40 years have come and gone since the people were rescued from slavery in Egypt, the story that we know well, the story that we can read about in chapter 12 of Exodus. And Moses, as we've read already, has just been told that despite the fact that he led the people out of Egypt under God's direction, despite the fact that he has led the people for 40 years through those difficult times, he won't be the one, in fact, who will be taking the people over the Jordan and into the land of promise. So what Moses decides to do is to prepare the people in the best way he knows. And he talks to them. He knows what is lying ahead. He can imagine the problems that they're going to face. And so he sits them down. And in a series of long and detailed speeches, the content of which form almost the entire book of Deuteronomy, he sets out to them all that he knows, all that he understands of God, that will help them as they set foot in the promised land. And the starting point, if you remember, if you were here last week, is a recounting of familial history. He reminds the people of the story so far. He recounts the recent history of the people. We saw that in the first 3 chapters. He takes them back to the point of release from slavery, and he brings them right up to the present situation. And it's a good place to start, I would suggest, because the philosopher George Santayana writes, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And Moses is keen, he is desperately keen to avoid even the remotest possibility that there may be a repetition of that refusal to obey God's guidance, which resulted, of course, in the people ending up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, a period that encompassed a whole generation. And yet now as we turn the page, as we move into chapter 4, I would suggest that Moses just shifts his focus very slightly. He moves his attention away from the history of the people, and he turns it towards the character of God. Now, it's a long chapter. We don't have time to consider it in its entirety, but we are going to just briefly go through all of it and spend a little bit of time in the last section. Now, I think it's clear in the verses that we have read that there is one unifying theme through everything that Moses has to say. It underpins it. And I think it's this. Moses has a firm conviction that the people of Israel are more blessed than any other nation upon the earth. As a people, they belong to the only true and living God by way of a covenant relationship, the nature of which we will return to a little bit later. And being reminded afresh of God's character is, I think, clearly important. Character and relationship go hand in hand, don't they? How can we worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus tells us we ought to in John's Gospel, if we don't first get to learn something about the character of the God that we are being called to worship? And so Moses outlines some essential truths in order that the people can get to know God a little bit better. And as we will see, he couples each of those revealed truths with a reminder of how knowledge of that truth should impact upon the people's thinking and inform their behavior. And so if we, of course, like Moses' hearers, wish to be counted amongst those who are God's people, these are important things for us. Let's see if we can spot them. Here's the first one. This is what it says. I think there's at least four in the passage. Here's the first one. God speaks, hear him. The first two verses is what it says. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. God speaks. Hear him. The eminent Jewish scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote this. This is what he said. To believe, we need God, a soul, and the word. And another Jewish scholar who you and I are much more familiar with, the Apostle Paul, wrote this. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's worth mentioning in passing, in fact, that the verb to hear is used almost 100 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's important to understand that hearing and obeying God's word isn't something that we can play fast and loose with. It's not something that we can choose to do if it suits us or if it fits with the way that we think. But rather, as Moses states in no uncertain terms here in these verses, it's a matter of life and death. Did you see what it says? Hear the decrees and laws, follow them so that you may live. That's the first, I think, of the core truths that we notice. God speaks, and our response that's coupled to it is that we should hear him. Here's the second one. God reminds the people of this. God is holy. Fear him. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, if you know anything at all about the early history of the Jewish nation, you will be well aware, of course, that Israel's persistent sin was that of idolatry. Moses mentions it time and time again, doesn't he, through the passage. And idolatry is just that sin of choosing to live as if the true God doesn't exist. And whilst living in Egypt, the people had got a taste for idolatry, and they even practiced it, of course, during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. You recall, I'm sure, the story that whilst Moses was keeping an appointment with God on Mount Sinai, in the story that we'll remind ourselves next week of when we look into chapter 5 and think about the Ten Commandments, what were the people doing? Well, the people were down in the valley fashioning and worshipping a golden calf. And Moses recounts in this chapter a more recent incident. An incident that occurred at Baal Peor. And it's a story, in fact, that we haven't got time to look at, but you can read in the book of Numbers. And surely his purpose in reminding them of such a tragedy, and you can see that it is from the verses, is just to make that point afresh, that God cannot, because of his nature, tolerate sin. God is holy. And the right response, says Moses, is to fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Well, it means that we respect who he is and we respect what he says. And it's a response that shows our understanding of his holiness when we choose to live lives in submission and obedience to his kingship. Unfortunately, of course, just like God's people in Moses' time, I don't think we're immune one bit from the potential of idolatry, since all of us, at some other time, if we're honest, have chosen to give something or someone preeminence over God. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, writes this. In answer to the question, what is an idol? Keller says, it's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? That is your God. So two things we've seen so far. We've seen that God speaks and that we should hear him. We've seen that God is holy and that we should fear him. And then thirdly, we notice this. God is wise, learn from him. We see that in verses 5 through and down into 9. God's word is, says Moses, that the revelation of his wisdom. And knowing God's wisdom is going to be essential. We read that. It's going to be essential, it says in these verses, if the people are going to progress into the promised land, if they're going to take possession of it. They need to know something of God's wisdom as they hear his words and as they apply it. But notice also that it's going to be essential in terms of their witness for God amongst the nations. They are going to have a host of neighbors when they are in this promised land. And the wisdom that God gives will be essential if they are going to be a good witness to those around them. This is what it says. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? God is wise, and we need to learn from him. Let's stop just for a moment and just think about where we've been so far this evening. You may be sat there thinking, yeah, well, this is all fine, but actually there's nothing new here for me. I know this stuff. This is core, basic stuff. And it is. But just as the name Deuteronomy means second law or means repetition of the law, I think it's vitally important that we revisit these core aspects of God's character time and time again. And why do I say that? Because if you're anything like me, you forget. You forget. Moses was keen that the people wouldn't forget the God who they followed. So what's our response? What's our response to God? What's our response to his word and his holiness and his wisdom? Are we prepared to hear, fear, and learn? Then we come to the fourth essential truth concerning God's character that Moses reminds the people of, and it's this one. And this is the largest section of the chapter. God alone is God. Worship him. And in this section, these 30 verses, we find that Moses just expands and works out the theme of God's supremacy. And he chooses to do that by reminding the people of three separate encounters. Firstly, there was that terrifying encounter at Mount Sinai. We see that from 10 through to 19. Then there's that powerful rescue from slavery in Egypt, which he sums up in just one verse, verse 20. And thirdly, there's that gracious provision of God's blessing at Kadesh, a provision that occurred despite, of course, as we read, Moses' disobedience. And binding all of these things together, all that keeps this just tied up, is the fact of the covenant, the fact of that promise bargain which God had made with his people. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in fact, we'll think more about the covenant when we get further on in the book. Chapters 28 through 30 deal with the nature of the covenant. But I think it's worth mentioning in passing something about what the Bible means when it talks about covenant, especially since it's one of those oft-recurring words within the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the word covenant derives from the Hebrew word berith, which Bible scholars describe with a verb meaning to eat bread. This is what Chris Wright in his commentary has to say about it. In the East, when people broke bread together, they formed a covenant or a treaty that they would help and protect each other. When God established his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, Moses and the Jewish elders ate before the Lord on the mountain. The terms of the covenant were simple. If Israel obeyed God's laws, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would discipline them. He would show his love to them in both the blessing and the discipline. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. So in the time that we have available, I just want to think about a couple of things that appear in the last few verses from 32 into 40. This is the end of Moses' first address to the people. This is the conclusion of it. Let's just read a little bit about it again. Shall we? Let's read it from verse 32. Ask now about the former days. Long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And I think the thrust of Moses' rhetoric is persuasive. What he does is, through recounting the past, he reminds the people afresh that there is absolutely no one, no one at all like their God. And because of that, they should be obedient. They should keep their side of the covenant, that promise bargain. They should choose obedience. And just two aspects, very briefly, of God's dealing with his people that we see in these verses that I'd just like to mention as we close. The first is this. It's found in verse 33. The Lord is the God who speaks graciously. This is what we read. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Moses is once again alluding to that story, isn't he? To the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But in addition to the details that he gave earlier in the chapter that Chris read to us, the details that are very terrifying, in fact, that of the fire and of the cloud of smoke and the deep darkness that we read in verse 11. Now he adds a very small but a very significant detail. The people experienced all of that, and despite that, they lived. God speaks graciously to his people because of his love. Even his words of discipline, as we have thought of, are governed by his unwavering commitment towards each and every one of us. This is the God who created the world. This is the God who holds and sustains the cosmos. This is the God who has the power to give or withhold breath. And Moses says, this is the God who speaks graciously to his people. And God still does that. God continues to speak graciously to each and every one of us. And we see that supremely, of course, through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writer to the Hebrews, words you know very well, says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God, through Christ, speaks graciously. He offers sinful humanity a way back to him through repentance and faith in the saving work of Christ. He offers a relationship with God. And then we see this. The Lord is a God who rescues powerfully. Verse 34, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds? And clearly the answer to Moses' rhetorical question is plainly no. There is no God like the God of Israel. Nothing compares to the power of God who can take one nation out of another nation. And spiritually speaking, you know, that's exactly what God has done for us, if we know and trust him as our Lord and Savior. Since we have, through an act of God's mighty power, been rescued from a place of slavery. We have been taken from one nation out of sin and out of a place of terror. And we have been delivered to another nation, to a promised land, to a kingdom that will never end. And that is amazing. We've been drawn into relationship. What other God can take for himself one nation out of another nation? What other God can make his people from people who dwelt and lived in darkness and in sin? And just, of course, as it was God who initiated the rescue for the people in Moses' day, it's the same, isn't it? It's God who initiates the rescue. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, who works out our salvation through the power of his life, through the power of his death, and through the power of his resurrection. There is no one, says Moses, like our God. And that truth, of course, is something that we can testify to today as well, as we live lives, as Moses commands, that are obedient to him. Later this year, Paula and I will reach, God willing, our 30th wedding anniversary. And I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider and think about what keeps couples together for such a ridiculous length of time. She's not here, as you can tell. And now, in part, of course, it's the promises that we made. I can remember it quite clearly. We knelt at the front of Alfington Church, in front of a vicar. There was a set of promises that we made one to another. We made those promises before the vicar. We made them before our family and our friends. And we made them before God. But I'd suggest, Judy, isn't actually the promises in and of themselves that keep us together? Because there's something else. There's something else that underpins those promises, and that's love. It's the love that we have one for another, and it's the love that we have as a couple for God. Those things too keep us together. And you might think that's enough. There's nothing else that you need. But I think there is something else, in fact. I think there is another factor that sustains our marriage over many, many years. And it's one that perhaps we don't think about, that we're not aware of so much, but it's this. It's my conviction that my wife is absolutely the only one for me. It's my conviction that there is nobody else in the world to compare to her. She has no rival. And this is exactly what Moses unpacks for the people. It's the same set of relational imperatives. There's the promise of the covenant. There's the nature of God's love. But also, Moses says, don't forget, whatever you do, that there is no one like this God. No one to compare. No possible rival. He finishes with these words, doesn't he? That's the church, by the way. And this is what it says. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. You know, we have an amazing story, don't we? And we have an amazing God. It's a God whose very nature demands a response from his people. But will we hear his voice and listen to him? Will we recognize his holiness and fear him? Will we rely on his wisdom and learn from him? Will we live lives that are worshipful as we recognize that there is no one to compare to him? That's what Moses was asking for from his people. He couldn't take them on any further. They would step over the Jordan on their own. It was a new phase, a new time for these people. But Moses is asking for obedience from the people. And God asks the same from us. Will we be those people who are obedient? Those questions remain relevant today. And let's pray, let's hope and trust that we will seek through the power of God's Spirit to move forward with him with lives that are obedient.